Welcome to the Chalcedon Book of the Month Club, where the books of R.J. Rushdoony are discussed.
Welcome to the June 3rd, 2019 edition of the Chalcedon Book of the Month Club, where we will be discussing R.J. Rushdoony's book, By What Standard? I'm your host, Andrea Schwartz, and our moderator tonight is Christopher Lee. I will have Christopher begin the meeting with prayer. He'll give us a little bit of a biography of himself, and we'll get right into our conversation. So, Christopher, the microphone is yours.
Okay, thank you. Okay, let's start in prayer. So, Lord, we thank you for this time to come together to discuss a very important topic regarding philosophy and theology and Christianity. Lord, we pray that tonight's discussion will go well, that you would guide my mind and the words that I say, and you would guide everyone else's words such that they would be fruitful words, that they would be encouraging words, and ultimately, Lord, glorifying to you. And Lord, we thank you for this time, and we pray all this in your Son's name. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, so just a quick biography which is relevant to what we're discussing today. I was a Reformed Christian for about 16 years before I first read anything by Van Til. So I ended up reading Defense of the Faith. Actually, my wife ended up getting it at the bookstore, the Christian bookstore, the theological bookstore. When I first read it, I didn't really understand most of what I was reading because I didn't really have a lot of the philosophical backing or the lingo or the vocabulary. So about a couple of years later, I ended up picking up Greg Bahnsen's book. I think most of us know this. It's called Theonomy and Christian Ethics. And so through that, I struggled through that book as well. And so I eventually, you know, struggled my way through it, and I understood some of what I read. And so based on what he wrote, it made sense regarding God's law and the civil magistrate and being under God's law. Yet, I still didn't have the philosophical, you know, background or the philosophical underpinnings of what Greg Bahnsen was actually saying. And so around the same time, beyond the Van Til book that I read, I was exposed to presuppositional apologetics again through the DVD, which I think most people would know. It's called How to Answer the Fool, and that was published by American Vision. And so over the course of about two to three years, and since I got the video, this was back around 2012, 2013, I probably watched the DVD about maybe 30 or 40 times. So, you know, that helped me understand apologetics a little bit more because I just didn't really have a background before. So something, you know, quote, easier helped me to, as a good stepping stone to get into more difficult things. And so as I was studying through apologetics more, things started to converge together more clearly. And so as time went on, I started to develop having a greater interest in philosophy. And so I started studying more of Van Til. I started branching out into other philosophers such as Alvin Plantinga, Lawrence Bonjour, James Anderson, whom I think Reformed Theological Seminary in North Carolina, and Scott Oliphant for Westminster in Pennsylvania. And, of course, the various Thomist philosophers as well. So around late 2018, Martin Salbridi noticed my interest in Van Til, and then he asked me to do the podcast today. So that's why we're here. So I gave that history to show in my own personal life even, right, that even in reform circles, and, you know, one could be immersed in the reform world, which I was, or at least in certain sectors of it, and you know, you could be immersed in that world, but not actually ever be exposed to the larger philosophical issues that interact with Reformed theology. And so, for example, I remember one time I took a vacation with my family, and we went to Florida, and we were at a PCA church there, and somehow the pastor and I started talking about philosophy, and then he basically said to me, you know, I don't know anything about philosophy or metaphysics, because that was actually the topic that we talked about. So And so that's actually a rather significant problem. The more that I study philosophy, the more that I study theology, and I see the integration between the two, that actually is a rather significant problem that we as Reformed Christians need to understand and to be able to address. You know, that doesn't mean we all need to get PhDs in philosophy, you know, or do graduate work in philosophy, that kind of thing. But what it does mean is we have to see how a consistent Reformed theology does provide the answers that do extend out into philosophy. And so I think that Rush Dooney's By What Standard, I consider that, especially now having read it a couple times, you know, it can be considered that book that directly deals with that issue, right? So just to set the stage, I think there's really two verses that really do undergird the entire effort that Rush Dooney has with By What Standard. And so the first one is Proverbs 9:10. And so that reads, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." Okay, so that's the first one. And the second one is 2 Corinthians 10:5. "So we demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ." So with faith in the Lord as that standard, this is how we can actually have true wisdom and knowledge. And that wisdom and knowledge then extends out into, you know, our more specialized field of philosophy that we have today and what we're talking about today. So you may have heard that philosophy can be considered or is defined as, you know, love of wisdom, right? Pythagoras, ancient philosopher, has defined it that way, right? And so you can consider then this really means that philosophy is man's total view of all created reality, right? So in order for us to know true philosophy, as John Calvin says, we need to then wear the spectacles of the Bible, God's special revelation, right? So we need to have those spectacles or that grid, right, in order for us to obtain a correct view of the universe, right, which God has genuinely revealed to all of man. And so then another question comes up, which I think is pretty applicable as well, is what is that relationship between theology and philosophy? Right. So we could think of it in this way. We could say that true theology looks at the Bible, right? It looks at the spectacles of the Bible and at those spectacles alone. And while true philosophy looks through the spectacles of the Bible at the entire universe. So, I mean, of course, these aren't necessarily watertight distinctions, although it may sound like it from what I read, right? But, right, theology wants to understand what truth is, right? It wants to understand, you know, knowledge, right? And it may do so in a more theistically geared way, but at the same time, philosophy looks at these questions as well. So it's not necessarily completely sealed off from each other, but there's an interaction.
Can I ask a question at this point?
Sure.
You indicated earlier that when you were speaking to that pastor and the fact that he was quite ready to admit these things he didn't know, and you said that was a significant problem. Could you elaborate a little bit more on why you think that's a problem, especially for someone who preaches?
Right. So we can kind of think of, you know, with philosophy, you know, when you're interacting with people out on the street or your coworkers or any of the other problems that we're experiencing today, you know, in culture, you know, a lot of those problems that we have, they are rooted in, you know, the greater philosophical problems that have been dealt with and, you know, struggled with throughout the centuries. And so, for example, you know, when we talk about Descartes, right, and I doubt, right, I think therefore I am, but it's really, I have to doubt all these things. And then eventually what he came down to was, okay, you know, I know I can't doubt myself, so I start with myself, right? Or, for example, with this philosophical problem of skepticism, right? How do we really know what we can know? You know, how do I know that the computer that is right in front of me is really there, right? And so these problems, they manifest themselves in slightly different ways, but it's such that you need to be able to have a biblical solution to those things, because a lot of when you encounter people, they may not necessarily have all of that philosophical history, But in terms of the resulting problem that they have, it does, they're very similar. So for example, you might have a person come up and, you know, talk to you, and he might be some sort of skeptic, right? And he may not necessarily have all of the fine-tuned philosophical doctrines like Immanuel Kant, but he will ultimately channel the fact that he'll say, well, you know, I see this, but I don't know that I'm actually really seeing this, right? And, you know, so I and then ultimately that leads to skepticism, right? So which is, well, if I don't really know, if that's not necessarily what it is in reality, and that's not necessarily what I'm seeing, then, you know, then it logically follows, then I don't know anything, right? So, you know, how do you address those things?
But what you're saying is, if you have pastors who basically act as though philosophy doesn't matter, they're really negating an obvious fact that everybody has a philosophy, including themselves, but if they don't identify it and have it be specifically biblical, then by definition it's going to be something else other than biblical.
Right, right. And then this gets into, you know, applying your theology or, you know, apologetics, right? And so, you know, sometimes we can consider apologetics as an application of theology, or even sometimes applied philosophy as well, right? So how is it that, you know, our understanding of God, you know, our understanding of man, right, God being the supreme creator universe, man being that creature, right, how do those things inform how we can answer those people who say, well, I don't know anything to be true, or, well, I just think I'm a, you know, someone that evolved from gelatinous goo, and so I don't think there's any sort of right and wrong, right? These are all different types of philosophical questions that can be countered biblically speaking. But if you haven't really thought through those questions, then it really does leave us unprepared, not just in apologetic encounters, but also in terms of, for example, what movies we watch, right? Because there's always some sort of worldview, there's always some sort of message that's being pushed through the movies that we watch, the songs that we listen to, right, and things going on in our current events.
And so, okay, well, thanks for clarifying that, because that's what I thought. Yeah. And it would really speak to the fact that if you're a Christian leader, and all of us are to some degree or another in terms of fulfilling the Great Commission, and you have not considered these things, then you are going to be less relevant to people, because these things are all around us, whether or not somebody says, I follow the philosophy of such and such.
Right. And actually, as you were talking about that, I do remember there's this one person that I know, and he became a Christian later in life. He told me that he did go to church when he was younger. But the part of the reason, you know, of course, practically speaking, not of course in the ultimate sense, but practically speaking and, you know, temporally speaking, he told me that the reason why he wasn't going to church or becoming, you know, was a Christian at the time that he was, it was because what he recalls was that, you know, the Christianity didn't have any of the answers that the secular world seemed to have had. And so he didn't really see any relevance to Christianity, to the larger problems of society. And so that he struggled with that for a long time. And ironically, actually, it was because of him getting in contact with a theonomic church that he actually really realized the power of Christianity. So,
right. Craig, you have your hand up.
What Chris was just saying, it's interesting. It put me in mind of the fact that when I was in high school, it was popular for kids in our church and in our circles to wear a little pin with the four letters CITA on them. And then if anyone asked you, you would tell them it stands for Christ is the answer. But a few years after that, I remember somebody remarking, if Christ is the answer, what is the question? You see, and where that little approach at witnessing, and I put witnessing in quotes, falls apart is that we don't relate Christ as the answer to the questions that people have. And it's through the kind of philosophical study as we have in By What Standard that we're able to do so.
Right.
Yep.
James, you have a comment.
Yes, going back to what you were saying about the pastor who didn't care, didn't know about philosophy.
Yeah, I wouldn't say he didn't care, but he just didn't know. But I guess you could say in some sense he didn't care because he didn't really want to, you know, he knew that this was an issue, but didn't really want to study it. But go ahead.
Right, right. Mm-hmm. And what I thought about was sometimes it's not all the pastor's fault or the church's fault because we live in a shallow society and they don't really want. So sometimes the pastors are catering to what their congregations want,
mm-hmm.
and they don't want to think deeply, and that's just a product of our culture, unfortunately. So I think that's, you know, another factor in this, you know, in this whole issue of, you know, is philosophy important? If it, I mean, the Bible's full of philosophy,
right? Exactly,
not
right.
just theology. So I mean, you right. can't escape it.
And even in, for example, with other things where it comes into even more significant play, which is in our political realm in terms of how we should be ordering our society, right? These are, you know, what does it mean? What is the relationship of the quote state to the family or to the larger society, right? These are all philosophical questions, you know, and what sort of political system should we have, right? And if we're not prepared to answer those things, then the world is not looking to us for those solutions, you know?
And I don't think it's just fair to say people are shallow and they don't want to think deeply.
Mm-hmm.
I think as soon as they think deeply, and this goes right back to the thesis of this book, they're going to smack right into a standard. And I think ethically and morally, they don't really want to give up their autonomy in things that they think the Bible doesn't talk about. And so they basically have a ruler for some things, but not for other things. So I think it also goes back to bumping up against that part of all of us that is not sanctified yet.
Right. I would agree with you there too. Yeah. Mm-hmm. So in addition to right true theology looking at the spectacles of the Bible, while true philosophy looks at using those spectacles to look at the rest of the universe, we have that's what a true philosophy is. But a secular philosophy, on the other hand, doesn't have those spectacles, right? And so it would never actually be able to arrive at a correct view of the universe. Now, that doesn't mean that a secular philosopher can't actually understand something correctly regarding the universe or regarding the nature of something, because even a blind squirrel finds nuts sometimes. But in terms of the totality of the system, it really does mean that a true philosophy is one that is in fact biblically saturated. So with that, I think that By What Standard is a very excellent primer into how a Christian, and really not only a Christian, but to be more specific, a Reformed Christian should do philosophy. Right? And so as I was going through the book, I was pleasantly surprised to see how pretty much all of the modern major categories we have today of philosophy that we know of today within philosophy and theology, that they blend together and they really do depend upon each other within this book. And so within this book, there's a wide variety of topics. So there's epistemology, which is considered the discipline of knowledge. How do we know what we know? You know, what is knowledge, right? Metaphysics or ontology, which is the study of reality, of persons, of essence, existence, being, and ethics, right? What is right? What is wrong, right? There's also in this book a little bit of a philosophical theology, or in other words, it's called theology proper. And what that does is that studies the attributes of God, right? Omnipotence, pure actuality, the divine simplicity of God, all those things, right? A little bit of historical theology, a little bit of history of philosophy, apologetics, and also what we know of as soteriology, Calvinism, or covenantal Calvinism. And so all of these different topics, if you actually go through the book, they actually really blend together really well. And so the book is not really ordered in these neat, tight, orderly chapters, such as what you would find in, let's say, a systematic theology book. And I think the way that it's set up, it's actually pretty good because it sends an implicit message. I don't know if Rushdie actually intended to do it this way, but it sends an implicit message nonetheless that all these various subjects really do have implications on each other, And it really does show how the philosophy in apologetics as set up by Cornelius Van Til, it really is an extension of Calvinist Reformed theology. And I mention that because you will probably find that there are certain sectors of Reformed theology that would actively deny or disagree with Van Til's presuppositional methodology. So another key issue that you may notice as you go through the book is that a true Reformed Calvinist philosophy takes into account the creator-creature distinction at all times. And so because of that, if you go through the book, it actually seems like you're reading theology, right? And as I said, right, there's really not really a tight distinction sometimes between philosophy and theology. But a true philosophy, if it does look through the spectacles of the Bible, then it must take into account the creator-creature distinction. In terms of the book itself, there are some major highlights of the book, and I think the very first thing right off the bat, what Rush Dooney wants to emphasize, is that the starting point of Christianity and Christian philosophy specifically is the ontological trinity, right? And so that's a very fancy term. So ontological meaning, as we talked about, being, right, existence, essence, right, and the Trinity. So you may have heard the Trinity in terms of what's called the economic Trinity, and talking about so in this case, the economic Trinity talks about God the Father planning salvation, ordaining people to eternal life, right? Jesus Christ, God the Son, accomplishing that salvation through his death and resurrection on the cross. And then the Holy Spirit then applying it by actually, you know, coming into our hearts and moving us into more and more sanctification as we go in our Christian life. So that's the economic Trinity. The ontological Trinity is referring to the Trinity as a whole in its own existence, in its being. So one divine essence or one God and three persons, right? That's what the ontological Trinity is. And so, when we move from the ontological Trinity, Rush Dooney highlights then, when we understand what that means, the ontological Trinity, he moves to have us understand the implications of that for a consistent Reformed Christian epistemology. And so what he does is he talks about autonomous epistemology. So in other words, how we know things, and how we acquire knowledge, and how other philosophies don't take that into account. They don't take into account God, and so therefore it's autonomous, right? So he brings up the issue of Descartes, and he contrasts that with how we as Christians should take the ontological Trinity into account. In addition to that, when he refers to the ontological Trinity, that's really talking about, in addition to that, he's really also talking about how the ontological Trinity reveals himself to us. Right, to man. So it's done in a couple of ways. One is in terms of how man is made, and also in terms of how the fact that creation all around us reveals God to us. Right. And so specifically in terms of how man is made, it's through the image of God. Right. We've seen that in the Bible where it says man is made in the image of God. Right. And so again, as I said, what is unique about this is that there's no other theory of epistemology within all of philosophy where you will find one besides Vantillian epistemology where it takes into account the image of God and the fact that natural man in his sin nature suppresses that knowledge of God. And that's a huge issue. And that's in the more familiar theological term that's called total depravity. And then he goes into this topic about ethics. So what does this mean? So now that we have this Vantillian philosophy about how God is the start of everything, he's the start of our knowledge, right? And so what does that mean in terms of our ethics, right? And so he talks about ethics in relation to the triune God. And I think everyone here obviously knows that Rush Dooney is well known for Christian Reconstruction and theonomy. But I think a lot of people, there are a lot more Vantillians out there who are not Reconstructionists as opposed to the other way. What you'll notice online in terms of what I've read online is that there's a lot of people who will actively actually deny that a consistent extension of Ventilian philosophy of knowledge, it really does result in a theonomic ethic.
Having been a homeschool mom for well over 30 years and then continuing to teach young people and mentoring the teachers of the the homeschooling moms and such, this all could seem sort of heady, sort of like, well, you know, why does this really matter? Can't we just get back to the gospel? However, I think as you delve into By What Standard, now, I don't consider it one of Rushduni's easier books, but the interesting part is he made Van Til understandable to other people. So imagine if we didn't have the By What Standard to help us wade through it. People might not have even, you know, gone there. But it is important, and I really would like a little bit of discussion on that from everybody right now, because if you skip this step, it's like building on a very, very shallow foundation. Maybe you have part of it, but the building can only go so high before it'll topple.
Right.
All right, James, you have your hand up.
Yes, this is an issue that has kind of perplexed me for a long time. The issue of equipping the saints, which is the job of the ministers of the gospel in the church. And to me, I've been to Reformed churches, I've been to non-Reformed churches, and I don't remember one of them where in their preaching or in their Sunday school classes or wherever, there was some kind of a foundational teaching like what we're doing right now. And to me, knowing who God is and knowing this, like Christopher was saying, this philosophical background, that should be done in every church, in my opinion. And so, you know, this is coming later in my life, but I'm happy at least that it's happening. Because like you mentioned, the people are just kind of clueless and they don't really have, they're not equipped to rightly divide the word of truth, so to speak, and to apply the Bible. They don't even think they're supposed to, but then even if they do think they're supposed to apply the Bible to all areas of life, they're not really equipped to do it. And if you don't have a foundation, like Andrea just said, then you're not going to be able to do it really, not very well at least.
Craig, you have a comment.
On page 85, in that chapter on ethics and the chief end of man, there's a paragraph that Rushduni quotes of Van Til. And he says, summing up the whole matter with respect to the epistemological presuppositions of Christian ethics, we may say that the Christian theistic conception of an absolute God and an absolute Christ and an absolute scripture go hand in hand. We cannot accept one without accepting the others. What's interesting about this to me is that November 19th, 1961, my parents were driving me to a new church. It wasn't a Reformed church, but it was evangelical, unlike the liberal church that they had pulled us out of, that my folks had pulled us out of. And I was explaining to them my concept of God. I said, now, sure, there may be a God who wound things up at the beginning, but I don't believe, and being November in Buffalo, there were brown leaves being blown down the street. I said, I don't believe that God is somehow directing those leaves to be blown. And just a few hours later, being confronted by the preaching of the word, being confronted by my own sin, my need of a Savior, and the Holy Spirit arresting me, I recognized that I needed Christ. And as an evolutionist, I looked at the Bible and I said, it's a package deal. If I take Christ, I cannot take him apart from the Bible. And at that, you know, at that moment of conversion, it was a very simple thing. And of course, I didn't know anything about epistemology or any of the idea of a total paradigm shift. I did not have that vocabulary at the time. But definitively, to me at least, it was as plain as day. And what was interesting was I stepped outside that church after the service, and I saw these leaves blowing down the street, and God was blowing every single one of them. He was in it all. The absolute sovereignty of God, the absolute infallibility of Scripture, you cannot separate.
Well, that's a great story, because I think it points to the fact that conversion, I think we sometimes cheapen what conversion is, that somebody will say they're converted, however, they haven't come to the realization that it's not about them, it's about God and how they fit into God's plan. So I think this is much more than it should be foundational to pastors in any sort of teaching, especially as you're teaching your children. They have to understand the idea of a presupposition, because without it, they'll default to just a different presupposition other than the presupposition of Scripture.
Right. And I think if we don't, because this actually came up to a certain extent when I actually just showed the video, the How to Answer the Fool video at our church that we're members at. And one person after, because we did it in two sessions, and then after the first session, one of the members said, you know, this is actually a little bit interesting because, you know, most people don't think to that level of depth regarding, you know, what their very foundation knowledge is. What are they assuming as they come to a certain conclusion about something? So that's a very significant point you made.
Yeah. James.
Yeah. Yes. And I think it can be done straight with using the Bible. In other words, you don't have to crack open Cornelius Van Til. You can, you know, his insights are helpful. But for example, I remember one of the chapters goes into God's identification of himself, I am that I am. And from there, you can go into, you know, an explanation of God is the only self-existent one, and there's no reference point outside of himself. And that's how we view ourselves in light of God's self-existence. We only exist because of him, and we only have knowledge because of him. And then, you know, like you said, if you're taught this as a child, you're trained this way, or even as a young Christian, it helps you to understand the Bible and yourself and who God is so much, you know, so much more efficiently.
I think the other aspect of it, and this was as I was rereading this book, and he talks about Eve. What was the sin of Eve? Everybody likes to say, and you see it in Sunday school bulletin boards, that she ate of the fruit. That was the action that was fueled by her entertaining the idea that there was someone other than God who made rules. So she sinned in thought before she actually sinned in deed. And I think when we've separated thought from action, we have left people with the idea that somehow or other positing something other than God isn't a violation of loving God completely with our whole heart, mind, soul, and strength and everything else. That's our offense. And by not loving God according to the first and greatest commandment, we have basically operated off a different presupposition.
Right. Yeah. It's interesting you say that as well. I remember there was a debate that Greg Bahnsen had with R.C. Sproul. This is back in 1977. It was about this issue of apologetic methodology. And that issue actually did come up regarding Eve's decision to eat of the fruit. And then, you know, obviously Greg Bahnsen's point was that in a way, right, because her ethical judgment at the time was that she was going to forego the authority of God and then just choose her own. And that's why, you know, she made the decision that she made.
James.
Yes. I was wondering if Chris or someone else could enlighten me on the, you mentioned Bahnsen, and there's another famous debate with Gordon Stein. And he uses, of course, the presuppositional approach. And Gordon Stein had never encountered that before. He didn't know how to answer it. And he also mentions in the debate that it's the Trinitarian God, the Christian God, is the, you know, is the only correct approach. And Gordon Stein was taken aback, because usually people suffice with, oh, just any God, you know, whatever God it is, there's a God, because the man's an atheist. But could you explain in greater, in some detail, why, or what's the ground behind that argument that it has to be the Christian God? No other God will suffice.
Okay. So there's really a couple of different ways to handle that. One is, and it's been a while since I've listened to the debate, but I think Greg Bonson may have mentioned it in the debate itself, but ultimately it really comes from the principle of no man can serve two masters, right? And if you recall, that was in Matthew chapter 6, I think verse 24. I mean, of course, the immediate issue was about money, right? You can't serve both God and money. But that does extend out into the larger principle of it doesn't matter what authority it is. If it's the authority that you're submitting to, whether it's yourself or it's money or the president or whatever the case is, if it's not anything other than Jesus Christ, then there by that definition, it's wrong and it's false. And so, I mean, we can get into all these other technical arguments regarding, you know, transcendental argumentation and those sorts of things. But ultimately, in terms of the larger theological driver that is informing all these complex arguments that make us sound really awesome at parties, right, it really is because of that theological principle. Does that help, or was there something more that you were wanting to...
Yeah, I'm still a little unclear. Maybe Craig has something to say. Maybe he can also help. Craig?
Yes. I would recommend a book by C.S. Lewis. It's entitled Miracles, A Preliminary Study. It's interesting because I think it's one of Lewis's better books. And he takes an almost like a presuppositional approach, although he does argue and show the contradictions in monism pantheism and dualism. But there's one part in the book where he says, if naturalism were true, we never should have found out. Think about that, the justification of knowledge. You can't justify it on any other grounds than the existence of the God of the Bible. He spends a lot of time distinguishing the God of the Bible from all other gods. Now, Rushdoony does touch on it in By What Standard. The gods of paganism are part and parcel with the system, the totality, the universe. They are not transcendent, not truly transcendent. The only religion, religions, the only religions that posit a truly transcendental God are those that are derived from Scripture or have heretically departed from it. Thinking of Islam, you get the idea. So positing the Trinitarian, the self-contained ontological Trinity as the number one presupposition sets it apart from all other gods. And that's, I think that is the main issue. And if you can bring that out, then the uniqueness of the God of Scripture, and that it is simply you can't start with any other God or any other concept of God, not if you're a believer. Did that help, or did that just
yes? That helped a little bit more. Yeah, it's so hard today because we live in an egalitarian age, and you're not allowed to say my God is the true God. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes, you know, you're just not allowed to say that. So who are you to say that you're God? You know, so that's, again, why Van Til and Rushdoony, it's so important to understand these things.
So we were talking about ethics, and what I left off at was that Van Til wrote a book, right, that can be considered a philosophical precursor to the books ultimately that Rushdoony and Bonson wrote. And that's called a Christian theistic ethics. So I think that book, the Christian Theistic Ethics book, and also this chapter that talks about ethics and by what standard, it's pretty good, because what it does is it provides a very good overview of the philosophical emphasis and a grounding of a consistent Christian ethic, right? Christian theistic ethic. So I think that this really does provide a consistent, you know, philosophical emphasis and grounding for what we would consider as theonomy, right? So what Van Til did in that book, what Rush Junior expounds upon in this chapter in By What Standard, I really believe that these are what provide that philosophical backing for what Chalcedon is ultimately known for, right? Which is theonomy, and not just theonomy, but more specifically theonomy in terms of the Mosaic Law, right? So if you look, for example, on page 82 of this chapter, what Rush Junior says, he says, you know, if God be the source of value, then the heart of all theistic ethical theory is clearly stated in the Catechism answer. The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. So, in other words, we have man's summum bonum, his highest and total good, is the kingdom of God. Right? It's the rule of Christ. And so what Rushdie ends up doing is he ends up relating that to epistemology. So ultimately then, how do we ground our ethics, right? How do we know? Right? How do we know that this is our ultimate ethic? How do we ground our ethics, right? So how do we know that our ethics is correct, right? Is it through, you know, this moral compass that we have, right? The moral consciences of man, right? Or is it ultimately the triune God as that ultimate reference point, right? So then he, of course, Rushdie answers this on page 97. So he says, the revealed will of God must therefore be man's ethical standard. And so I've read somewhere that, of course, this is written very early on in Rush Junior's career, and he didn't write Institutes of Biblical Law, which is what he's well known for, until the 70s. And so I think, and Andrew, you can help me out with this as well, this is something where he developed, right, and he further crystallized, and by the time he wrote Institutes, you know, his understanding of using the Mosaic Law was much more refined and understood, right, compared to when he wrote By What Standard.
Right. And yeah. I would think that if you pay attention to his books over the years, increasingly, and actually this came out in a podcast I did with his son Mark recently, mm-hmm. originally he was writing to scholars, and you can tell by the early books, this book, Messianic Character, Intellectual Schizophrenia, these were books that were heavily footnoted, and he was making a point such that way. Later, once he realized that the scholars wanted no part of him, and many of the seminaries didn't either, he started to write more to the layman and actually relate the actual issues of life and things of that nature. And so in that capacity, I think that we see, and I think Craig had mentioned this in the chat earlier, we see a lot of the stuff that later comes out in Rush Dooney's works. We see some of the seeds of it here, and I think that's probably natural with all writers, that they grow, and Rush Dooney certainly grew in his faith, that you would see such things.
Right, right. And I think that's interesting and very important to bring out too, because you'll notice that if you read enough online, right, you'll see that there's a lot of other Reformed Christians who are well aware of the very famous quote that Van Til wrote within Christian theistic ethics, which is, there is no alternative but that of theonomy and autonomy, right? And so what they'll say is, well, this is not really what Van Til meant. How Rush Dooney and Bahnsen are taking it, that's completely not what Van Til meant. And, you know, how Bahnsen and Rush Dooney are taking it, it's completely wrong, and this, that, or the other. But I was very specific in saying that this provides the philosophical backing what ultimately, as you continue down this path, it leads to theonomy in the context of the Mosaic Law. And so, for example, when we look at this passage that, which I just talked about, right, there's an alternative, but that of theonomy or autonomy, what he actually, there's a, you know, it's obviously a much longer quote, but what he's doing prior to that famous sentence, he's talking about, you know, talking about the externality, right, of revelation of God to man, right? And so he even talks about the, quote, Old Testament legal code. But what he says is he doesn't really want to talk about it, about the Old Testament legal code, because he wants to go, quote, much deeper. And so ultimately, you know, then he brings up Kant, and he brings up Plato and Aristotle, and saying, oh, well, those ethics are just as autonomous as Immanuel Kant. And then he gives his famous phrase, there is no alternative but that of theonomy and autonomy. And so, again, as I said before, many people do try to explain away what Van Til was saying here, and they were really trying to move him away from the implications of what he was saying. And so, for example, if you look in Bahnsen's book, Theonomy, Christian Ethics, there's a short page where there's a bunch of different quotes. I think J. Gresham Machen quote, and then one of them is actually this quote by Van Til. As I said before, right, it's talking about the externality of God's revelation. You know, Van Til is trying to focus in the whole chapter that this quote is in. What he's trying to do is trying to discuss rationality, you know, philosophical rationality and ethics, and whether we can have that, you know, external to man, right, and it's imposed upon man, or can it come internally from himself? So he's focusing more so on the philosophical issue of rationality and objective ethics, as opposed to, you know, trying to go more, quote, specific in terms of the Mosaic Law. And so when Van Til uses that word theonomy, right, there's a certain sense in which the theonomic opponents are correct, in that it's not exactly the same sense as what Bahnsen was using it, because Bahnsen was using it in the sense of a more sharply focused feature of the Mosaic Law, right? How the Mosaic Law is applicable and mandatory for ethical matters. And of course, we know Rushdie is doing the same thing. However, though, yes, it is different, but it's only different in terms of implication following down the line, not that they're completely different in nature, right? So, again, as I said, Van Til's using theonomy in the general philosophical sense, which provides that grounding, which then, you know, gives us the opening for us to look at it from that more exegetical and systematic theological nature.
Very good. James, you have a comment.
Yes, there is one substantial difference that I noticed in the section on common grace and epistemological, well, you know what I'm trying to say, self-consciousness, somebody say it. It mentions towards the end of the chapter, Rushdoony does, Van Til's view was that the godly become more self-conscious and the ungodly become more self-conscious. But because, and I think Gary North wrote a great book on this, Dominion and Common Grace, and he pretty much explains that Van Til was amillennial, and therefore, he only went so far with his ideas. That's why Rushdoony and then his disciples, Bahnsen, Gary North, so on and so forth, took it a step further. What's the positive? Okay, so Van Til is going to show man's nakedness before God, man's philosophical fraudulence before God, and then he's going to give you the alternative, and that's your foundation. Rushdoony builds on the foundation, and then his successors build further on that foundation. That's what we're talking about now. But if you're theonomic and you believe in God's law and you believe in Deuteronomy 28 and the implications, then if you carry out God's commandments in your life, personally, societally, globally, it's going to have positive ramifications. That's what postmillennialism is. So they go hand in hand. Theonomy and postmillennialism go hand in hand. And that's where I think one of the major differences between Van Til's concept and then where Rushdoony took it later on.
Right. I think that's a good point, too, that you brought up regarding postmillennialism, because I think this also delves into what's called philosophy of history, right? How do we understand history? Right? What is the meaning behind history? In fact, actually, I was listening to one of Rushdoony's lectures this morning in the car about history. He was doing a whole series on history, so I was listening to the first lecture. And he spent a great deal of time talking about the meaning of history and why we study history. And of course, he did talk a little bit about, you know, eschatology. And so it really does have an implication on it. So when we talk about postmillennialism, a lot of people will simply look at that very, very minutely and very, very sharply, only in the sense of, oh, well, it just means things are, quote, going to get better. Right? And clearly, of course, there's an aspect to that. But I think the larger issue behind postmillennialism is who controls history. And, of course, that gets into the more theologically geared issue of covenant sanctions and covenant blessings, right? Blessings for obedience, you know, curses for disobedience. And so I think in addition to the quote, it's going to get better, right? That really needs to be coupled with the more rich, you know, understanding of, well, why, right? And it's because of who controls history and, you know, the issue of sanctions and obedience.
James.
Yes, and continuing with that idea, what he mentions at the end of, it's a quote, a famous quote from Van Til. He talks about the crack of doom and how when the epistemologically, well, I'm getting closer, self-conscious sinner becomes more and more consistent, Van Til thought that that's where the world takes control and the Christian becomes minimized and the Christian's power diminishes. And the Rushduni perspective would be, no, if you follow God's commandments, you get more cultural power. You get more, it ebbs and flows. There are times of persecution, but over the long haul, according to postmillennial ideas, the idea, which is, I believe the Bible teaches, is that, well, we know 1 Corinthians 15, or every enemy will be made a footstool for his feet, and then the end will come. And then we've got all these promises in Isaiah and Deuteronomy and elsewhere, and even Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, the meek shall inherit the earth, telling us that as we apply God's word, God's law, whatever you want to call it, God's law word, that's going to bring success. That's going to bring – so when the world collapses, as we've been saying over and over again, that's – not a time for the Christian to despair. That's a time to look for the opportunities, that look where we can fill in the gap, look where we can provide answers, look where we can succeed. And again, it doesn't have to be a huge organization or a huge movement. It could be just in your own life. Just my own personal example, I was a writing teacher for 8 years. I don't know how I lasted 8 years. Well, it's by God's grace in a non-Christian university. But I just applied, you know, simple principles. You know, I wasn't an ideologue. I wasn't trying to, like, they're all political ideologues. And they all want to indoctrinate the students in a freshman composition class. I just taught them how to write. And I even used examples from, Rushduni talked about parsing and, taking encyclopedia articles or just taking a larger article and condensing it into a smaller article. And you'd be amazed at how the students, you know, really enjoyed that. And they really saw that as something valuable. So in your own life, just using God's principles, using God's law, we can, affect the world in a good way. And so the world's failure is our opportunity. So that's a major difference. I love Van Til. I think, you know, he's obviously, you know, an intellectual giant, a great Christian. But I think this was one of the areas where, you know, Rushduni built on his shoulders and the others did too. So the common grace, as it wanes and as we become more self-conscious with our presupposition and as the ungodly become more self-conscious with their presuppositions, they become weaker. They lose influence and the Christians gain influence because we're following God's commandments. And this, I don't think this is too difficult of a concept to get across to most Christians, I hope. Right.
Yeah, I think part of the problem is, I think you've probably been experienced, not you personally, but just you coming across other Christians. I mean, we're talking completely different. So, for example, there are certain sectors within Reformed theology that obviously will completely repudiate what we're just talking about now, and with Van Til and Rushduni and Bonson, those sorts of things. And, you know, they come from completely different systems of thought. I really do believe that it really does start with the creator-creature distinction, right? We are creatures. We are not autonomous, right? And God is the only one who's, quote, autonomous. And so because we're creatures, you know, how do we respond, right? And so then, you know, obviously from that flows the presuppositional system, but you'll be, and I'm sure that, you know, you read enough where there's completely different systems of thought regarding that.
And I think it's crucial that you highlight Van Til's starting point and really Rushduni's starting point. If we do not acknowledge God as God and as the author and the finisher of everything, then we're going to be giving that position to someone else. And I think where these other systems of thought, why they end up proving anemic and not productive in terms of forwarding the argument and seeing the dominance of Christian philosophy and thought, is because they don't use the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Well, the word of God clearly identifies God as the creator and us as creatures. But here's the thing I think is interesting. You're probably familiar with the recent exchange from the Supreme Court where Clarence Thomas made the point that the killing of children and that mothers who do so are, that it's a very racist, eugenics kind of thing. And another Supreme Court justice, being extremely epistemologically self-conscious, came out with a statement that said, women who abort their children aren't mothers. Well, if he hadn't said what was true, would she have said what she really believes? And I think the more we are out front and open with what the Word of God says, that's where you see this epistemological self-consciousness, and the tares show themselves as tares.
Right. Yeah, I agree. We come across the issue of ethics. We talked about that. And then Rushduni moves on to a later chapter, or the chapter after that on apologetics. And actually, this is actually one of the most shortest chapters in the book, right, where he says here on page 100, apologetics is a vindication of the Christian philosophy of life against the various forms of the non-Christian philosophy of life. So again, another way of stating that is apologetics really is an application of your theology and or application of your philosophy. And in terms of how you live your life, what you think, the decisions you make, right? And so Rushduni's main point in this very short chapter is basically that our task as Christians is to confront the unbeliever and expose the idolatrous foundation of man's own thought and knowledge. And as we just talked about, right, Rushduni and also Van Til refer to this as bringing about the epistemological self-consciousness of man. And I think, Andrea, you made a good point regarding the statement about, you know, women who abort their babies are not mothers, right? And really it's to, quote, force the natural man to recognize the meaning of his position, right? And so it's an issue where, I mean, to us, right, because we're used to this kind of thinking, it's so obvious, right? Yes, I mean, this is what apologetics is. This is what engaging the unbeliever is. It's ultimately destroying his worldview, destroying his foundation. And in order for us to help him to see his need and through that, you know, talk about Christ and those sorts of things. However, I think we all have come across situations where, frankly, even Reformed Christians would actually be quite offended by this, right, with this kind of thinking and basically react in different ways. And I think ultimately one of the retorts that I've received in the past is, well, this is just not very loving. And I think they get that from that there is confrontation that sometimes can be involved when you expose someone's idolatrous foundation and you make him try to be consistent with what he claims to believe. And it can go, you know, the conversation can go in different ways, but a lot of Christians today, unfortunately, even Reformed Christians are not very keen on destroying the person's foundation.
Right, James.
So it's more loving to let these people wallow in their error, in their theological deception? I mean, I don't see how, you know, there's a nice way to say it, right? Your worldview is on sand. I mean, isn't that, Jesus was not very loving then.
Right, exactly. I think that the issue was they were more so focused on the issue of confrontation. So this came about because of the video that I had been showing to people, and I've done this actually several times, showed the apologetics video, the How to Answer the Fool. And if you remember in the video, it actually gets rather confrontational sometimes. And so what I tend to notice, though, is those people who haven't been exposed to this kind of apologetic, they focus just solely on the fact that it's a little bit tense. They focus more so on the fact that the apologist was, quote, being too mean, and how they judge that is how the other person was reacting. And so, of course, as I think what you're getting to is right. That's really not a good indication of whether or not you're actually doing things for the Lord. And so it's just they just don't have this basic root understanding, right? The 2 Corinthians 10:5, right? We're demolishing arguments. They don't have that in their they don't have that in their thinking as they're engaging with these people. And it doesn't mean you're shouting at the person or calling the names this, that, or the other. What it does mean is you're consistent and you don't let go, and you force them to be consistent with their presuppositions or their foundation. And from that, you expose the emptiness of what they have been believing for their entire life.
Well, don't this remind me of, remember in the Wizard of Oz movie where the witch was fine until you threw water on her and then she disintegrated. Well, I think what happens when you start pulling down people's strongholds, first of all, some of them maybe didn't even think there were such a thing. When they read that part of the scripture, they said, well, I don't know what this is referring to. But it's very destabilizing because you're left then with, what am I standing on? And the process of having strongholds pulled down is that you notice you're standing on sand rather than on the rock. And the person who the Holy Spirit is leading will crawl onto the rock because he doesn't want to sink in the sand.
Right, right. Yeah, so after apologetic, he talks a little bit about the common grace issue, Van Til's usage of it. And then it's interesting because it's not just a discussion regarding common grace as what we normally may have read, which is, God's common benevolence to all men. Right, but what he actually does is he does actually take a rather philosophical turn on common grace and actually does talk about this issue of God's providence and God's infinite or his eternality, and in terms of how that relates to man's actions, right? So God's will, right, his eternal will, and what does that mean in terms of what does that mean in terms of man's actions? Does that mean that man is, quote, not free, or is man, quote, free, right? What does that mean in terms of the status of man? And so this actually does get into larger philosophical issues regarding divine determinism and those sorts of things. And so he talks a lot about that in Common Grace. And I think he then moves on into scripture and its authority and inspiration. And there's actually, I think, three chapters which pretty much go together. And I think it's really appropriate for him to be talking about this, because if we think about, epistemology and how God has revealed himself to us in our very makeup, right, as image bearers of God, in addition to that, he hasn't just left us in our totally depraved state. He has actually given us objective revelation that is the Bible. And so if we're going to say that the scripture is what God says, and if we know that God is completely infallible, then therefore it means what he says, and therefore his Bible is infallible. And then that gets into the Reformation doctrine of sola scriptura.
Right. Craig.
Yeah. Yes, these chapters interested me so much because of my personal experience. When I was in university, we had an evangelist come to speak to us who taught the dictation theory of inspiration, and his idea is that I think Rush Dooney referred to as a stenographer. Jeremiah was a stenographer, and so was Paul and Matthew and so forth. And that's all that they were. God dictated the words, and they wrote them down. And this got brought about some discussion on campus. And there is a book. I don't know if you're familiar with it. I think the author is, his name is Gossen or Gausen. It's called Theopneustia, which, of course, is the Greek meaning God breathed or breathed out by God. And he takes very much the position that Rushdoony took here, that and this is almost a subset of man's freedom and God's decree, because God and Paul were speaking at one and the same time. Of course, God is ultimate. Paul is the secondary cause, but God's control did no violence to the will of the creature. I just thought that was a beautiful thing, a beautiful way to think of inspiration. And what is doubly interesting to me is that I accepted that as the means of inspiration, but still continued as a semi-Pelagian for a number of years. I accepted the application of man's freedom and God's total predestination in terms of Scripture, but I rejected it with everything else. But thank the Lord. Well, in some cases, I think it was. And Rushdoony talks too about the mechanistic view or deterministic view of predestination, and you find that in Lorraine Bettner's book on predestination, where he just baldly comes out and says that determinism is simply Calvinism applied to the secular world, and it's not so at all. And it took me reading Rushdoony, I think it was in Politics of Guilt and Pity, where Rushdoony said that predestination does not limit man's freedom, but it's the ground of man's freedom. All of this coming together in these chapters on the inspiration of the Scripture, everything that he has said before has laid the groundwork for it. Really cool.
Right. And I think there's really two significant things from that. One is that when we say that Scriptures are ultimate authority, and you'll see this a lot from people who are against Van Til's philosophy and apologetic, whether they be Reformed or not Reformed, some people will take that to mean that what we mean, right, when we as Van Tilians say that Scripture is ultimate authority, for whatever reason, they think that what we mean by that is that we must now look to the Bible for plumbing or baking a cake. Right? And that's not what ultimate authority in Scripture means. And so you'll notice, for example, there's a recent book by J.V. Fesco, Reforming Apologetics, interestingly enough, that's the title. And he basically talks about, you know, trying to recover the classical view of apologetics, contrary to Van Til. And his main point is trying to write against what Van Til says. And he did an interview, a podcast interview about his book, and the interviewers and he were talking about Christian physics and talking about, well, I would, you know, if or a plumber. So if there was a Christian plumber, but then there was a non-Christian plumber, and the non-Christian plumber was better, then of course you want to take the non-Christian plumber. And they were talking about that. And again, that's not really the issue. The issue isn't that we're going to go to Scripture to look up how to do plumbing or how to bake a cake. But what it does mean is that, you know, Scripture, right, providing that objective revelation, it provides that foundation for facts and truth, right, the ultimate grounds for that. So by which we can actually proceed and actually do science, do plumbing, do baking. Not that we're going to look to the Bible to do plumbing or baking.
Well, James has a comment, but James, before you say something, let me just say, I really hope a plumber applies the principles of Scripture, because I don't want him to cheat me. I don't want him to say something is fixed when it's not. So I don't think it's accurate to say we don't look at the Bible on how one would do plumbing or how one would do surgery. It's a very scary prospect for those who don't look to the Bible to do those things.
Yes, that's true. I get what you're getting at. Yes, I agree with you. Yes.
James.
From an ethical perspective, but also from a physics perspective, the Bible, what Chris has been saying, gives us the glasses through which to see the world. So the glasses through which to see that profession plumbing. And Rush Dooney, one of his lectures, talks about there was a scientist who didn't have the evolutionary presupposition. So he approached his science from a different, you know, from a biblical perspective, and the other scientists kept, you know, going down blind alleys in their research because they had the wrong presupposition. So it's, you know, it's the glasses through which we see the world and every branch of knowledge. That's what makes Christian philosophy, if you want to call it that, superior and the only true philosophy.
And I think a more theologically geared issue regarding inspiration, dictation, you know, the authority of Scripture, it comes out in this issue of those who actually turn away from the Reformed faith, right? And it really does revolve around the issue of sola scriptura, and you'll see them converting to, for example, Eastern Orthodox or some sort of a Roman Catholicism, where ultimately there is a really great theological issue regarding whether or not Scripture is the ultimate authority. Is it Scripture the ultimate authority, which is what Reformed Protestants would understand? Or is it the, quote, church that is that ultimate authority? And so, of course, you know, those who don't have that understanding of what it means to have that authority of God in Revelation, the authority of God with regards to Scripture, then they won't ultimately have that conviction of sola scriptura and then eventually turn away. We're almost at the end, so I think this book is really good in that, and as I mentioned before, it's like a philosophical primer. And I think one of the great areas of opportunity for us as Christians today, Reformed Christians today, is really in this realm of engaging with contemporary philosophy and also even Thomist philosophy. Because what you'll notice is that, you know, as I started doing my, you know, my personal research and studies into these things, there's really not a lot regarding contemporary epistemology books from a Reformed Vantillian perspective or metaphysics or whatever the case is. And so I think with this book, it really does serve as a good foundation from which we could branch off and go ahead and engage those contemporary disciplines with. And so that actually leads into the second to last chapter, which is the self-contained God. And I talked before, earlier, about this whole issue of philosophical theology and, or what's also commonly called theology proper, right? The doctrine of the attributes of God, the study of those things. And so this chapter discusses specifically about the self-contained God, or another way we could say it is God's aseity, right? Or self-sufficiency. And, you know, this again also gets into deeper doctrines of philosophical theology, such as the doctrine of divine simplicity. And what that states is, you know, God is not made of parts, right? He is a complete unity and a whole, pure actuality. And Rush Dooney, quoting Van Til, does talk about that very briefly in a couple of lines here and there in the book. Pure actually basically means God has no potentiality whatsoever. He is, quote, maximally what he is, and in that sense, he cannot change in his essence, right? He is what he is fully and maximally, right? And so, and as I've done my personal studies in these things, right, in philosophical theology and stuff, you know, the proper approach, I think, is as you study these things more, obviously I know more about God and those sorts of things as I study these topics. But what I realized through studying that is there is so much more about God, and God is, quote, so much bigger than I ever actually thought prior to engaging in this study of philosophical theology. And I think that's generally true, right? As the more you study of God, the more you realize you really don't know, you don't really know. The more you study about God, the less you actually know about him, in a sense that he's bigger than you thought. The more you know, the more you don't know about God, right? And he's just so incomprehensible than you ever thought as you study more. And so that's really behind what this chapter is in Self-Contained God. And then summing it up here, we have how wide is the gospel, right? And so, you know, what does this all mean? We talked a little bit about that regarding homeschooling. We talked a little bit about that in terms of engaging with larger culture. And I think what Rush Dooney quotes here in page 176. I think it's very applicable. So he says here, you know, but the gospel, right, as contrary to just simply being in the four corners of the church, contrary to simply just being you and your own personal life, right, it really is for all of life, right? The good news is precisely that the whole of life is restored and fulfilled through Jesus Christ, that in the counsel of God, the kingdom is destined to triumph in every sphere of life, right? This gospel cannot be proclaimed and the dominion of the kingdom extended except on Christian presuppositions. So the answer to the question, how wide a gospel do we have? Is simply this: as wide as life and creation, as wide as time and eternity. And it rests in the decree of a self-contained and autonomous God. It is a faith grounded on a truly systematic theology. And so I think that really sums up our entire effort. You know, whether it's we're doing very academic, theoretical things in philosophy, or we're applying those things to homeschooling, we're engaging with the culture. I think gospel is all of life. That really does sum it up.
All right, James, I saw your hand up.
Yes, and a fitting segue into To Be as God, which is Rashtuni's more specific analysis of several strains of modern thought and thinkers. And so this is a more general work in 1958, I think it was published. And at the end of his career, he writes, I mean, it was posthumously, I think, published, but he wrote it, I think, just before he died. That was, I think, the last thing he wrote was To Be as God, which was now a more specific fleshing out of, you know, these ideas, how the modern intellectuals are bankrupt, they are condemned biblically, and they need to be exposed, and all of our college students need to know this, you know, what they're being taught, and, you know, the, what's integrated into our modern philosophy and our schools and movies and wherever we get our information. The Christian has to be prepared, you know, to take every one of these thoughts captive to the obedience of Christ. So interesting that he wrote this book at the beginning of his career. I don't know if it's the first one he wrote, but one of the first. And at the end of his career, he kind of, you know, caps it off with a more, with a fleshing out.
Christopher, thank you for leading us through the discussion. This is a meaty book, and I think that for those who will listen to the recording, maybe those who have yet to delve into it with the kind of discussion that went on, they might feel braver to tackle it and to take it a step at a time, because it's not one of those things that it's going to be a one-night read. But as you right. develop the thought, it certainly makes a lot of things make more sense.
Yeah. I appreciate your able guidance throughout this discussion. It was really great.
All right. Well, thank you. Yeah. Would you close us in prayer?
Lord, we thank you for this time. Lord, we talked a lot about very, very significant topics that unfortunately many Christians don't understand or don't want to understand. And so, Lord, I do pray that with our thoughts of Christ as King over all of thought, that we would be able to stand strong, that we would be encouraged through this discussion to continue forth in the fight, not to be discouraged, but to understand that God has placed us in these different places at different times. And he never promised it would be easy, but he did promise that he'd be with us to continue to fight. And so we have that as an encouragement, Lord. And so, Lord, I do pray that you may give every one of us strength, not to lose that hope and not to be frustrated, but to take comfort in your all-sovereign plan, even if it's something that we ourselves may not fully understand. But, Lord, we know you have everything all in its proper place. And so, Lord, may we be encouraged by your sovereignty. May we take these words and apply them continuously in every area of life, Lord. We thank you, and we pray all this in your Son's name.
Amen.